It's good to see everybody. We are going to, before we close tonight, we're gonna close tonight. Matt Downing texted me, tonight is the back to school kickoff for our students. So there's four churches in the area, and there are over 200 teenagers coming right over down the street at Parkway Bible Church for their annual back to school color wars. There is a pastor who has been a guest speaker who's been brought in, who's going to present the gospel. And so very much flowing out of what we're going to walk through tonight, we're going to close tonight praying for God's stirring and movement there over at Parkway Bible. The event starts here in just a few minutes at 6:30, but that gospel presentation will take place around 7:30, 7:45. Before we dive in tonight, I heard a pastor share a story this week that one of the families in their church, they had a young toddler. It was Christmas time. They had the nativity out, and the mom walked in the room, and all of the nativity characters were laying sideways. They were not upright, and so mom asked the toddler, "What's going on? Did you do this?" And of course, the toddler said yes. He said, well, sweetie, you can't, you know, you need to leave them standing up. And went about. She came back through a little while later, and they were all back down again, and she got on to the toddler, "Don't do this, you need to leave them all up." And she walked out, and then before she came back in, she overheard and this little voice talking, and she looked and she saw her toddler turning the characters down, but this is what was coming out of her mouth: "And the shepherds bowed down, and the sheep bowed down." Of course, obviously, it would pierce you to realize what childlike faith really is, and it serves as a reminder of what, if we really have childlike faith in Jesus Christ, what it is actually supposed to present itself. I'm all for the song, I stand in awe of you. The reality is, biblically, we will bow in awe of him. Because he alone is worthy, and that's the posture of what salvation is. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight. We are still walking through American church history, but if you'll remember 2 weeks ago, it's okay if you don't remember, I'm here to remind you that 2 weeks ago we looked at the Great Awakening, and I shared with you that night that I was not quite sure if in covering all we needed to cover to really understand the Great Awakening, we would get to the application. And sure enough, we needed all our time to just get through the Great Awakening. And so tonight is the application point from what we looked at with the Great Awakening. And the application point, the question we're going to look at tonight is real simple. It's, what is real salvation? That question is at the heart of the Great Awakening. Here's the reality: when the Great Awakening, before the Great Awakening takes place in America, church attendance is extremely low. Now, there's a variety of factors for that. Some of that is factored by just the general apathy and lostness of American colonists. Some of that is factored by the reality that for some, there's not a church nearby, so you've got people living out on the frontier, living out. It's not easy to grab your cart and buggy and ride on horseback for a couple hours for Wednesday night Bible study and ride back through the dark on horseback in unpaved, not unlit roads. So there's multiple factors for that, but even in the midst of that, how does the Great Awakening really start, especially the part we're most familiar with up in New England? Right? Most of us think of Jonathan Edwards, sinners in the hands of an angry God, and this response will realize, even in that example, where did revival and where did awakening break out? It broke out in people who were attending church thinking they were Christians. Then being pierced by the fact they weren't really Christians and they needed to get saved to become Christians. You had people who were, and in this, here's what we need to clearly, while there are things many of the big churches in those days theologically that I and you would likely, we would disagree with. Okay, infant baptism, many congregational churches would have held to that. As far as those churches' theology of salvation, they were teaching salvation by grace through faith. Theologically, it's not like this was the Protestant Reformation, which is a turning back to, hey, you're not saved by your works. Hey, you're not saved by, your indulgences don't do. The theology on the basics was sound. Yet, so many were not saved but were showing up every week to church and would have named themselves Christian. And the same thing that is true then can take multiple different forms and multiple different ways and remains true and is one of our battles in the American church today. I am convinced in most churches, we would be shocked to see how many are not really saved. My evidence for that is not just what I've studied and seen, but even in experience, when I get testimonies from individuals and their testimonies don't line up with the Word. So we need to understand what is real salvation, and this is what we're going to do with our time tonight. I've written down several passages of Scripture, and we're just going to use old-fashioned Howard Hendricks Living by the Book. We're just going to observe. We're going to do a lot of observation tonight and allow observations under clear proper hermeneutics, proper interpretation to lead us to some conclusions. So if you will, turn with me. We've looked at this one before, but turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, we'll pick up in verse 1. Let me read and just follow along. And you were dead. You being, he's writing to people who are now believers. You is plural there. Maybe we should Texanify it and say, and y'all were dead in your trespass and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we all, not just you who I'm writing, but all of us, all humans, formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh, of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Says that we were, so writing a group of people who are in fact saved, prior, in their original state of existence, they were dead. Now what's the imagery of dead meant to supply there? A dead person is not capable of saving themselves. A dead person lacks the ability to do anything to save themselves. Now realize, when he says you're dead, obviously he knows physically they're living. They're able to live and move and breathe and do things and think thoughts and act in ways. They can do some good things. They can do some bad things. And in all of that doing of good and bad, they are dead in their trespass and sins. It's not just that they're dead, but they're dead because of and in their own sin, their own actions they have committed, which flows out of their deadness. Not only was it their own sin, but the life that they lived was in the course of the world, the culture, the society around them. That culture was in line with the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the sons of disobedience. Satan and the demonic forces, the invisible forces of darkness, are leading out in the course of culture. And so here's what it says, that you and I, by nature, are dead, meaning by nature we're unable to save ourselves. Not only that, it says we were by nature children of wrath, meaning by nature we are guilty because of our sins, and our guilt deserves to be dealt with justly, deserves to be judged. So what hope do we have? We're dead, can't do anything, we're guilty, and we deserve to be judged. Says verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places. So here's what he says. He says, put it real simply, God is good, and it's God in God's action that brings about salvation. God is rich in mercy. So God who is just, God is the just one we have offended. God is the one to whom we from whom we deserve judgment. God being rich in mercy, abundant, abounding mercy, this deep and inward compassion and care to look down at one who is broken and hurting and dead and be spurred to action to do something to bring life to that person because of, motivated by this great agape, unconditional love, a love that is driven by his sheer goodness, not by anything that we did to It's not like in his sheer greatness and goodness, he went, man, they are just absolutely filthy in every way, but oh, there's this one little thing I could use them for. No, there's nothing. We can offer nothing to God. It's just in his sheer goodness, because we bear his image, fearfully and wonderfully made, each one of us individually, there is this love, this value he places, and so he acts. And it says, when we were dead, we were made alive together with Christ. By grace, we have been saved. And then drop down, look at verse 8. He's going to restate it. For by grace, how has this salvation, this rescuing, this taking a dead person and making them alive, how does it happen? By grace, you have been saved through faith. Now, we're going to pay really good observation to the text. What saves a person? What does it say? Someone's bold enough, you can say out, what saves a person? Wrong. Grace saves a person, not faith. Faith, now, that's not meant to be rude to anybody. My point is, that's why I asked the question, because that's how I find most of us answer. Well, I'm saved by faith. I'm not saved by faith. If I'm saved by faith, then I'm saved by myself. But I just told I can't do anything to save myself. I'm saved. What actually saves me, if you imagine that I'm a corpse on the ground, what actually stoops down and breathes life into my body, transforming it and raising it to life, it's not my faith, it is God's grace. God's grace is what saves me. Well, how does that grace enter into my corpse? Through a response of faith. That's where the faith part comes in. Faith doesn't save me, but it is the response to God's offer of salvation through which he drives his grace and takes me from death to life. That makes sense? So I'm saying, now here's why I specify this. Because if I am really saved by grace through faith and I am a believer, but I get in my mind that my security with Jesus, the basis for my salvation, is my faith, then when my faith is strong, so will my security. When my faith is weak, my security will be weak and I'll begin to doubt. So that's why I harp on, it's not my faith that saves me, it's God's grace. And here's the beautiful part about God's grace. There are days my faith is really strong. There are days, due to a variety of circumstances, I'm struggling. Lord, help me in my unbelief. There's times I struggle in my faith. But if my security is God's grace, wouldn't you know what the great news about God's grace is? It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's always been the same. It is the same. It always will be. My security as a believer lies not in the strength of my faith, but in the unchanging, steadfast faithfulness and power of God's grace. Which is then, when my faith is weak, what I come back to and rest upon. That God didn't save me and God doesn't carry out his work of salvation now because of how strong or weak my faith is, but because of the sheer goodness of his grace, of which I have never been worthy, I am still not worthy, and I will never repay. It's just he's that good. So we are saved. Now, by grace through faith, will you say, and then look what it says. That not of yourselves, that salvation does not come of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not a result of works. And I've tried to think through this to be clear. We are very clear. You are not saved by your works. But often that can feel confusing, because then we say, but in order to receive God's grace, I have to respond in faith. So let me create a distinction. There is a distinction between what we mean by a work and by just simple action. Action and work, there's a distinction. A work is something that I do that earns something. The wages of sin is death. What do I do as a sinner? I do sin. What are the wages? What does sin earn? Death. A work is something that merits something. If I do enough good things, then I deserve God to save me. That's what a work is. Lord, I've prayed so much. Lord, I've attended church so much. You go back to the classic evangelism explosion questions. How sure are you if you die tonight, you go to heaven? Oh, I'm a 10. Well, tell me, if you stood with Jesus before the gates and he asked you, why should I let you in? What would you say? Well, I've been a good person. Well, I've gone to church. Well, I've prayed. Well, I've done these things. And it sounds remarkably like when Jesus says there will be people on that day who say, Lord, Lord, I've prophesied in your name. I have healed in your name. I have done this, this, and this in your name. And he says, depart from me. I do not know you. our works, doing things that are good to get to earn God's salvation. That's what a work is. Faith, by definition, actually is an action because we use it verbally, and a verb is an action. Faith is not meritorious. A response of faith, God doesn't look down and go, oh my goodness. Child, I'm going to save you because your faith is amazing. Ooh. Sorry, Bob, your faith is not as impressive, so I think I'm not going to save you. Faith does not merit anything. Faith is a response. I can tell you this way. This is clearly not the greatest gift in the history of the world. But let's pretend for a second that it is. You've never seen this. I'm the one who put it together. I'm the one who designed it. I'm the one who labored. My blood, sweat, and tears went into it. You've never asked for it. You hate me. You're not, so I've certainly not done it because you've asked for it or wanted it or been nice to me. I've just done it because I decide I love you. I care for you. And so I want to give you this gift. That's the greatest gift ever. And I come to you and tell you about the greatest gift ever, what I've done to purchase it for you. I am offering it to you. Now, my offer of it to you is in grace. You don't deserve it. And if we just stop there and there's no action on your part, no response, well, how's it going to get from me to you? So there's got to be a response. Faith is that response. If you hold your hand out and say, you know what, you're right. I am in the wrong. I do hate you. I don't deserve this. I recognize, though, that you are telling me the truth, and this is good, and I need this. And so, yes, I trust, I accept, I believe, I faith your word. Well, if you really believe it, what are you going to do? How will you act? You'll hold your hand out. And I will put the phone in your hand. That's a response, not a work. I don't go, wow, that's really good form, holding your hand out. I think now you've earned it, by golly. So I want to be clear. There is a response, an action on our part in response to God that has to be. We have to respond. We have to act in faith to God's grace. But faith is not a work. Faith doesn't save us. And I also want to be clear. Faith then is not what secures my salvation. What secures my salvation is God's grace. Well, what is faith? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen. Faith is a response. It is an action in response to that which is true, though unseen. What's the unseen part to us? We haven't seen Jesus physically. We didn't see Jesus die on the cross. We didn't see Jesus rise from the grave. We are trusting his word and the other evidences that back up his word, that this is in fact true, that he is in fact who he says he is, that he's done what he said he's done. And the response of faith is to rest the fullness of my person on his work and person. So it's no longer to trust that I will do enough to get God to love me. I will do enough to get God to like me. I will do enough to get God to save me. It's to recognize I can't do enough, but Jesus did enough. And I have the problem he says I have. I'm a sinner who is dead in my trespasses and sins, who can't do enough to bring myself life, that I am guilty. I deserve the wages of sin, my sin is death, but he paid that price and he desires to give me his righteousness. And so my answer is simply, yes, Lord, please save me. I need you to save me so that I can be reconciled to you and know you as Lord and King. That's what a response of faith is. It's now I'm trusting him to save me. So it's if the Lord says, well, why should I let you in? It's not because I'm perfect. It's not because of all the good I've done. It's not, Lord, there's no reason you should let me in, but you said the gospel message. I looked to you, I've been looking to you, and I'm still looking to you, Jesus, in your grace to let me in. That's the answer. That's to be the posture of the heart. Look with me now, flip over to Titus. This Yes, yes, referring to the actual gift of salvation, which is by his grace. Yes. Well, yeah, grace is what gives the gift, and grace is the gift. I mean, it's splitting hairs, but yeah. The salvation by grace, that's the gift, not my faith. Yeah, is that clear? Yeah. Titus, go with me to Titus. We'll see this even more clearly. Titus chapter 3, verse 4. Titus 3, 4. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared. Well, when did it appear? Let's talk about Jesus, his incarnation, his life. When the kindness of our God and Savior and love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Now remember, when he's making these statements, he saved us, he is writing to those he has assumed are saved by grace through faith. He's not writing to the whole world. Jesus hadn't saved the whole world because the whole world hadn't responded to Jesus. But those who have formed the church, it's who he's writing to. Except here specifically, he's writing to Titus, who he knows for sure is saved. He saved us not on the basis of deeds of works which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. His mercy drives his saving of us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. The actual application of that grace and mercy to my life, where I am washed clean, right? There's the imagery from Isaiah that my righteousness, the best of my righteousness, is like a filthy rag compared to God. That I have been, I am marked by a crimson stain, but he has washed me white as snow. That washing me clean, Holy Spirit brings that washing, the washing of regeneration. Regeneration is this idea that I am this dead being now, and it's not that I am a dead being and into that same dead being, God gives some life and sparks up. It's that dead being, that old man, to quote Paul, was crucified with Christ, was killed, and I've been remade a new man. I am a new creation. If we go back to Ephesians, it'll say in verse 10 that I am a new creation. I am God's artistic masterpiece of craftsman-like workmanship. This is the Holy Spirit who brings this, who applies this. To be saved is to be washed clean and to be regenerated, to made new by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace. Well, justified means to be made right. To be made right with God, how does it happen? By his grace. So you notice in that whole passage, the only thing it says about me is it's not by my deeds that bring salvation. It's by God. It's God's work. It's God's work that is through what Jesus has done, and the application of it, the actual, like, what person of the Trinity, when I come to salvation, actually reaches down in my life and makes me new and washes me? It's the Holy Spirit, who we know from Ephesians 1 not only does that, but in that moment of washing and regeneration, he seals me, marks me as God's forever. That seal can't be removed. He's my guarantee. How does a person know you're saved? Is the Holy Spirit present in your life? Because the only way the Holy Spirit can be in you is if you're saved. And if you're not saved, then the Holy Spirit's not there. The Holy Spirit indwells us. It's the Holy Spirit who applies. It's God's kind. I mean, just, and again, do you see the terms mercy, grace, kindness, love? Now flip over back with me to the left. Let's go to Romans chapter 3. Romans 3. And we'll pick up in verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made clear, manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even, that is, we're talking about the righteousness of God, which comes through faith in Jesus Christ. For all who believe, there is no distinction. For all, meaning all humans, have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. They've missed the mark, but are being justified, being brought back into right alignment with God, being justified as a gift by his grace. That grace, which is through the redemption. Redemption is buying someone off the seller's block, paying the price through the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. Whom God took Jesus and publicly displayed him as a propitiation in his blood, meaning Jesus on that cross where all could see, and contrary to, and I'm not being critical, but to give you the right image, a lot of our films, like the Jesus film, has Jesus on a cross way up on way up. It's not, Jesus was crucified on the side of the highway. where people could talk to him and spit at him. I mean, it was up close and personal. Today, you either think he was crucified in what now is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, or if the other spot, which is where I would lean to, it's a parking lot. It's a bus parking lot. It was up close. It was public. Publicly, God displayed Jesus as a propitiation. That word for propitiation means a sacrifice that is paid, a sacrifice that is offered that creates peace between two parties that are at odds. It creates peace by satisfying the offended party. So the idea of Jesus being the propitiation is our sin, it is an offense to God. God is a just judge. To maybe put it differently, our sin is a crime that deserves a just response. A just judge, which does not give a just response to crime, is an unjust judge. To be just, you must be fair and uphold truth and law. Well, that's what part of, we've fallen short. We're not in alignment with God. In fact, we're in rebellion. Our out of alignment is due to our sin, which is unrighteousness, which is an offense to God. Well, what Jesus has done is to pay the price that satisfies God's judgment. The term we use biblically is God's wrath. God's wrath is not some ballistic person flying off the handle in a china shop bashing everything. It is a settled, permanent disposition of justice against that which is wrong. Jesus paid the price to bring peace with God. And here's the result of this. This was a propitiation in his blood. It's received through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, God passed over sins previously committed. All the sins of humanity, every individual sin prior to Jesus dying, right then and there wiping away all history, God was looking forward, because God exists outside of time, to the moment when Jesus would go to the cross. And here's the result. Here's what this means. God is both just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So God's just. Every human being's sin is justly dealt with. There is no human being's sin that does not receive the full weight of God's justice. Every single human's sin receives it. For those outside of Christ, they receive it. God's just, but he's also justifier. He's just and justifier, because those of us who've responded to Jesus through faith, who've been saved by grace in accordance with the mercy and love of God, those of us, it's not that God went, okay, well, your sin doesn't exist anymore. No, our sin still existed. Jesus became it on the cross. The full weight of every sin I have committed, am committing, and will commit for the rest of my life, all of that sin, God has punished in full. Jesus took every drop of the punishment. So God is just. My sins have not gone undealt with. In God's grace, Jesus dealt with them for me, that he who became my sin on the cross, I might become his righteousness, the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, that I might be made right. So God is both just and justifier to save us by grace received through faith. So here's what this adds up to. Turn further to the left, back to the Gospel of John. John 3, Jesus is talking with Nicodemus, a great teacher, Pharisee, teacher of the Old Testament, and watch what Jesus says. Jesus says in verse 3, Jesus just completely skips over Nicodemus' question and cuts right to the heart of the matter. And Jesus said, truly, truly, I'm telling you the honest, full truth, unless one is born again, unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Practically, what does this mean for salvation? If I have to be born again, And the conversation plays out. We're just not going to read it all. The conversation plays out between Jesus and Nicodemus. The fact of the matter is, to be born again implies I've already been born once. And that first birth does not give me entrance into heaven. Hence why, having been born once and physically living on this earth, I need to be born again. But the birth that I need the second time is not the physical birth from my mother's womb. It is a birth from above. It is a birth that comes from the Holy Spirit. It is a new birth. That's what it means to be born again, meaning this. It means every human being to be saved by grace through faith must have a point where they go from being born once to being born again. Well, how does that point get expressed? Flip over with me back to the right to Romans. You didn't know your fingers were going to get a workout tonight. Or I guess your finger if you're swiping on your phone for your app. Romans 10 says this. Verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you and in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. Verse 9. This is what we're preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now pause for a moment. It says there is a confession with our mouth that acknowledges, and notice what it says, Jesus is Lord. Part of the acknowledgement of being born again is to acknowledge, Jesus, you are right. You are king. You're right because you're king. You're right because you're Lord. You are correct. I'm acknowledging you're correct as a confession that as a sinner, I am wrong. I am in the wrong in my sin. So if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe. Now, I always try to point this out. Anytime in you reading your Bible in the New Testament and you see the word believe, I want you to remember that that is not something separate from faith. Literally, when you read in the English, believe, that in the Greek, that is the same word as faith, just the verbal form. See, in the Greek language, faith can be a noun and a verb. In the English language, we don't have a verb for faith. Our verb for faith is believe, so it looks like a different word. And I specify that. I went back and watched recently, I think, the one that I'm familiar with is the remake of the original, but Angels in the Outfield, anybody? Angels in the Outfield? Randomly, the other night, kids actually went to sleep a little bit early, and I put this on, and it was afternoon, Jesse was sleeping, and I put this on, just nostalgic, the one from 94, and in that, right, there's this, I think Charlie is the kid, and he prays, God, would you just, I just believe you can help the angels win, right? Like, that belief is and the reason I point this out is that's how we use that word in English. Oh, I believe. I wishfully think. You know, I know some diehard Aggies that believe A&M's making the playoff this year. I don't know if we are or aren't. Ted believes A&M's making the playoff. He believes it. He is confidently wishfully thinking, and he may be right, but he could be wrong. I also know a bunch of Longhorns that believe they're going to make the playoff, and I'm going to laugh when no Texas team makes the playoff because that just would be the funny of it. That's how we often hear the word believe, but it says here that if you believe in your heart, that idea is not if I wishfully think with strong enough emotion that God raised Jesus from the dead. That's not it. It says if you, let me translate it real literally, if you faith in your heart, if in the inner portion of your being you settle. All the facts say, history, archaeology, scripture, it all says the same thing. Jesus rose from the grave. And if Jesus rose from the grave, he's the only man to do so. He didn't die again, and it validates everything he says and as true, that he really is the one who's fully God and fully man, that he paid the price for it. So to trust is to rest the full weight. It is to trust. It is to begin this disposition of trusting that God really raised Jesus from the dead, the full affirmation of and summarization of what it took to secure salvation. It says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, the idea is not that I could confess and not believe or believe. The idea is it's the full expression of expressing, Jesus, save me. From my mouth, my words, which where did Jesus say? Where do our words come from? They overflow from the heart. So to confess that Jesus is Lord means in my heart I've recognized he's Lord. To believe, to faith that God raised him from the dead. And look what explains why he writes it. For with the heart a person believes, with the heart the person faiths. By the way, remember, heart's not emotion there. It's the inner man, the place where my thoughts and will come together and out of which I act. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So if salvation comes by God's grace, it is received through faith, and you and I have to have a point. We're not born in right alignment with God. There has to be a new birth, and whenever that point comes, it is going to be expressed in simplest terms by confessing that Jesus is Lord and believing in my heart that God raised him from the dead. It's responding to the gospel message in confession, or we might say repentance, confession and repentance, and in faith. Which practically means this. Practically, it means that nobody is born a Christian. Practically, it means nobody accidentally becomes a Christian. I wasn't born a Christian, but I sure like Jesus now, but I could never tell you when I trusted him. And that's not as common, but I know some testimonies we've had to work through. Like, what do you mean? What do you mean by that? You don't accidentally, oh, man. I don't remember ever confessing Jesus as Lord, but man, I guess I'm in. No accidental. There's no other ways than this way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's not multiple other ways. If I'm a really good Buddhist or a really good Muslim or I'm a really good Jehovah's, if it's not faith, and by the way, I'm not even going into that tonight for time's sake, but when we say faith in Jesus, we mean the one true Jesus, not some other twisted version of Jesus. Every major religion and cult has a view on Jesus, but faith in the Jesus of Islam is not going to save you. Faith in the Jesus of Jehovah's Witness is not going to save you. Faith in the Jesus of fill in the blanks, only faith in the one true Jesus of the Bible that the Bible testifies to, that's the only Jesus that's going to save you, because that's the only Jesus there is. So there is an exclusivity to the way. So you're not going to accidentally get in, and you're not going to actually get in. It's not like my story about taking the students hiking that one time, and I knew there were two trails up, and we ended up on the longer, harder trail, and I chose not to worry about it, because eventually it'll get there. If you're on the wrong trail, you're on the wrong trail. It ain't going to eventually get there. Practically, it means there has to be a point where when I am convicted by the truth of the gospel, I am responding in repentance and faith. Now, likely that's going to be expressed through prayer with my mouth. But the statement of if I confess with my mouth, it is literally true, but also understand if somebody's mute and can't talk, it's not impossible for them to be saved because they can't literally make words. That's not what it's describing. But for most of us, we are going to express the response of faith to the conviction of this truth through, most of us, through prayer, through a response. But the key even then, it's not the prayer that saves me. It's the response of faith that saves. So look at this practically with me real quick. We've got about 9 minutes left to tie this up. Look with me back in Acts. Go back to the left. Acts chapter 2. I want you to see what this looks like practically. Acts 2, Peter's preaching. We won't read the whole sermon. We'll run out of time. But he preaches and he walks through the gospel and he says, this Jesus, salvation's in him, and you, he's talking to those in Jerusalem, you're the ones who crucified him. Literally, you were the ones yelling, crucify, crucify. Now watch the language here in verse 36, end of Peter's sermon. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Jesus, both Lord and Christ, Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. So he caps off this whole sermon saying, Jesus is the one who saves. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. They were wounded in conscience. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, the single greatest question you should ask, what should we do? And Peter said to them, repent, each of you, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. You'll receive the Holy Spirit for the promise. And it goes on, and it says, so then, verse 41, those who had received his word. Now, it doesn't trace, well, how did they pray? Did Peter say, repeat after me? Did they all pray personally? It doesn't trace any of that. He just says, here's what it says, though. When they heard the gospel, they were pierced. There was a conviction that slit through, not just bone and marrow, but all the way down to, quote, Hebrews 4, the division of soul and spirit. They were convicted to the core of their being. And out of, and in response to that conviction that Jesus is both Lord and Christ, that he paid the price that they rightfully bear, they are repenting, they are turning. God, we've been walking this way in the deadness of our trespasses and sins. We're turning to you. It's in that repenting, that expression of faith, they turn to Jesus, boom, saved. They received his word. They submitted to his word. You'll see this play out in various ways. Cornelius, the sign of salvation is the Holy Spirit, right? Well, Cornelius, the Holy Spirit enters him while he's just listening. His response of faith is just sitting there. He submits and believes while he's just still listening to Peter preach the gospel because Peter sees the Holy Spirit fall down on him. So here's why I give all of this. Just like in the days before the Great Awakening, I have watched and seen in a lot of church life, I have the same concern here, not from any additional evidence. I'd have the concern at any church I serve in. We have come out of a different time. Now, let me be very clear with what I'm going to say. I do not think theologically it is right or wrong if someone you lead to Christ, you say, repeat these words after me, if that's what they need to help know how to verbalize their faith to God. I don't think it's wrong to do large evangelism any more than it's wrong to, large evangelism's good with a huge crowd, small evangelism's good, one-on-one. I do think the methods that we use to help people understand and respond will sometimes need to be adapted based on the group we're working with. I'll give you an example. We had some missionaries in Russia. This is the previous church I was at, they're no longer in Russia, but they stopped doing evangelism on the streets. You know what? It sounds terrible. Why? Because they discovered that when you walked up to a Russian and you say, hey, can I share about Jesus Christ with you? The Russian, oh, please do. And they'd listen politely. Well, would you like to pray and ask Jesus to be your Savior? Absolutely. And they'd repeat after them and they'd go about their way. And here's what they discovered. The Russians didn't give a rip about what they were saying. They just knew if they were silent and do what they said, they'd leave them alone faster. And so they began to have this statement. They would have this kind of slogan, salvation happens in the kitchen. Because what those missionaries realize is it's once you're able to get, I mean, think about in your own home, the people that you're closest with, where do you hang out? In the kitchen. How do you really know you're in the family when you're just hanging out in the kitchen with them? They knew that when they had gotten to a point of that level of trust with somebody, that's when the Russian people were actually open to the gospel and responsive to salvation. There's nothing wrong with street witnessing, but if in street witnessing, someone's just going to say yes to everything and there's no repentance and there's no conviction and there's no heart, well, that's not real salvation. So we've got to be aware of this. There was a time and place in our society where mass groups of people were at a right place, they heard the gospel message, and they respond to mass invitation. And many were genuinely saved. Many of you are of those generations. I'm of a generation where the same elements were used. And I watched many of my friends respond in a large setting to a repeat after me prayer and walk down, and we told them, now you're saved and you can't lose your salvation and you're great with God. And I will tell you, most all of those friends have never been saved. But we just told them they were. The difference is the different moment in time. It's not that one presentation is good or bad or right and wrong. It's a different moment in time. And so here's why I say this. We have ended up at a place in churches where we've got a lot of people who, if they died tonight and looked at Jesus, and Jesus said, why should I let you in? I'm not so sure their answer would be the answer that lets them in. You wonder, why do some nasty things happen in churches? Maybe it's because we got a lot of people in our churches who aren't saved. So we need to be really clear, and I'll share this way. This will be how I wrap here. In my testimony, there are two elements, and I've shared this before, but there are two elements. There is an element I remember as if it was yesterday. It was 30 years and 1 week ago yesterday. There is another part I have no memory of, and my mother, whose memory has always been sketchy, remembers like it was yesterday, and it's very fascinating. The gospel is not complicated. Now, well, you looked at a bunch of big words tonight, but the gospel's not complicated. God is God. He's holy. I've fallen short. There's nothing I can do to be made right. God so loved me. He sent the one who could make it right. He made it right. And I respond to him admitting that I'm in the wrong, he's in the right, and he saves me to himself. It's not that complicated. Jesus said, don't keep the kids from me. Implications, kids can understand it. Well, logically, I understood it as a child, like a lot of my peers. And so apparently there was this conversation in the Walmart, as mom was pushing me in the cart getting groceries, where I told mom, I said, I want to be saved. I want to ask Jesus in my heart. And she said, okay, and she began to ask me questions. And after asking me questions, she remembers like it was yesterday, she said, nope, can't. You're not ready. You understand the details, but you're not convicted by the Holy Spirit. And in truth, I probably wasn't, because I was watching my peers. They'd walk down that aisle, and then you'd see them up there getting dunked. And that was kind of interesting. The more interesting thing was, not that they got dunked, the more interesting thing was when you sat next to them in church and they passed, because we did Lord's Supper every the first Sunday night of every month, when they passed that tray, you get your cracker and juice. Getting little kid mind. Now, I don't have any memory of that, but let me tell you what I do remember. I remember in the summer of 94, two specific instances where as a little kid, I was so pierced over conviction by lies I had told about 4 months prior and about a year prior that with tears, I called my parents in the room to confess it. Now, I'm giving you the fast version. I can tell you exactly where I was in what part of the house. I can walk through the whole thing. What I do know is that conviction drove, and on August 14th, 1994, when I looked at Dad and said, Dad, I really need Jesus to save me, a different conversation ensued that didn't end with, no, you really don't get it. It ended with me on my knees at the footstool of my parents' bed, acknowledging, Jesus, I'm a sinner, and I am trusting who you are to save me, and then sensing the Holy Spirit come down and enter in me. And then I look at the rest of life, and I watch a lot of my peers. We were all saved around the same time. Yet as 30 years has gone by, in some of our lives, there is the clear evidence of God's loving discipline and the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And in others' lives, there's no evidence whatsoever. So we need to be clear. Mom and Dad need to be clear. Do you know how grateful I am that my mom did what? No, son, you can't ask Jesus to save you, because it's evident you don't really understand why you need him to save you. I'm blown away my mom did that. But my whole testimony hinges on that. So we need to be clear how salvation really works so that we proclaim it rightly. And by the way, can I just be... You and I, as proclaimers of the gospel, do not bear the burden of saving someone. God's the only one who can save, and the burden of whether or not they respond is on that individual. You can give the most flawless, Holy Spirit-empowered gospel presentation and be stoned to death. I think the greatest sermon recorded in the Bible is Stephen in Acts chapter 7. And that sermon didn't end with 3,000 giving their lives to Jesus. It ended with Stephen being stoned to death. Interestingly enough, as they laid their coats at the feet of one named Saul, whom God was working in even though he hated him and didn't know it. So it's vital we understand, and if we really understand what salvation is, and this is why I emphasize, understand that salvation rests not on my faith but on His grace. When we really understand that, oh my goodness, the joy of knowing that in my highs and lows, that salvation, that in I've had highs and lows since August 14th, 1994. There's been days my faith has been good and strong. There's been days my faith has been shaken by things that have happened. There's been days my faith has been lived out and produced holy, God-honoring works. There's been days that I've ignored truth and I've done things that were dishonorable. And here's the great news. God's grace was steady the whole time. And that's where the joy and the strength of the Christian life is found, in the security that you and I have in Christ by grace, received through faith, and then lived out by faith. So here's what I want to do as we close our time. If we got questions, I'll stay up here happy to answer any questions. I don't want to, hopefully nothing tonight is new or rocket science. It's interesting in our specific nation's history that one of the greatest moments of salvation started with people who thought they were Christian but really weren't Christian, even though they had correct theology on it, because they needed to be pierced by the Holy Spirit and respond to that conviction. And that's a supernatural work of God. It's why what I want to do as we come to close tonight is I want us to pray for what's taking place over at Parkway Bible Church with the Back to School Bash. In 30 minutes, a bunch of those teenagers are going to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ presented. So may we pray that their hearts would be soft, good soil that would be pierced and receptive to the Holy Spirit's conviction. We need to pray that anything the enemy would do, it that the Lord would just hold that back, that they would be pierced by the message of the gospel, and that those students who are at a point of readiness, that they'd respond. That they'd respond and be saved, that there would be a mini great awakening happening over at Parkway Bible tonight. Wouldn't it be wild? It was a mini great awakening that day in Northampton, Massachusetts, when Jonathan Edwards, in a monotonous voice, read a manuscript looking at the back wall, standing still. But some people were pierced, and they got and Jesus saved them that day. They responded in repentance and faith. And what God did in them, they went out, and all of a sudden it began to happen the next week, and the next week, and then it began to spread up and down the river valley, and all of a sudden, after several years, a quarter of the region's population had come to faith in Christ. Would not it be incredible if a little group there tonight who's ready responds to the Lord? Who stand on that, and a few more next week, and a few more next, and what if in 3 years from now, 25 to 50% of the students in Pflugerville High School know Jesus Christ? I mean, that would be flipping what's happening at the Great Awakening here. So we're going to pray. And if you got questions, anything I taught, I'll be up here. But we're going to pray. Just pray. And I just want you, we're all around tables. We're all around and we're mixed in. We're just going to all bow our heads. And I'm going to give you, I'll let it be quiet, but you're welcome to pray aloud if you're not comfortable. If you would rather pray whispering, pray whispering. If you want to pray silently, pray silently. But I'm just going to leave it quiet where we're all praying. And then I will close this in prayer here in a moment. So let's pray. Father, we come before you tonight as a group. And God, Father, we recognize the intense grip of lostness upon so many in our community and country and world. Lord, and it seems like there is no hunger, no desire to know you. There is just hatred for the true things of you. It can feel like at times maybe the gospel's not working. Father, we have unlimited resources as churches in this country. We have unbelievable creativity and ingenuity. We can present the gospel in the most creative and immersive ways that, in terms of history, most people could ever have dreamed of. And yet, it says in your word, Paul was very clear that he chose to come amongst the Corinthian believers, not speaking and preaching in wise words of plausible wisdom, lest their faith be on his excellent speaking ability. But he came to preach the gospel among them, knowing only Christ and Christ crucified, that their faith would rest in the power of the cross. Jesus, we acknowledge we cannot manipulate or twist someone into being saved, nor should we ever try. We acknowledge that there are many who need to be saved. God, specifically, we recognize that right now, just a couple miles away, there are several hundred teenagers. Some who know you, many who don't, some who might think they know you but do not. There are teenagers who came out of homes where mom and dad know you and love you, and there are teenagers who've never even been around, never lived in the home of a person who's regenerate and living out the fruit of the Spirit. And Father, we just lift up Matt, the other youth pastors, the speaker, Lord, that they would speak and preach not in their own power, but Jesus, that they would preach and speak in your power alone, that you would anoint their words, that you would, like flaming arrows out of their mouth, pierce hearts and set students ablaze. That students' hearts would be soft and receptive. That students who are living in a world that says anything you feel is true and anything you want is valid, and all of it, if you just have it your way, will make you happy and give you joy. And yet, Lord, we know there is never joy in having unlimited death. But, oh, Lord, there is joy beyond expression and imagination in you. Lord, may those students' hearts be soft, receptive soil, that the seed of the gospel would go in. And Lord, for those students whose hearts would be pierced tonight, would they respond? Would they respond, and would they discover what I discovered on August 14th, what others in this room have discovered on other dates? Would they discover that your offer of salvation is good and true? And Father, may brothers and sisters be added to your church tonight. God, would you do a work in our community, from the schools to the firehouses to City Hall to the businesses. Lord, would you do a work in our neighbors' lives, where people would see the emptiness of what this world promises, and their hearts would be soft to your grace and mercy, your love and kindness, which drove you, Jesus, to that cross to bear the price of their sin. May they know it in salvation. Father, would you open doors to each one of us and to us as a church body? Would you fill us with your boldness like the early church in Acts 4? Would we leave this place and would you fill us so that we can speak your word with boldness and clarity and grace and love to proclaim what is, God, the good news of life and hope and health. Jesus, open those doors to us. And Lord, we do just ask, we ask where we as a church need revival, revive our hearts and find us yielded to you. And in our community, would you just light a fire of great awakening? We ask this, Jesus, and pray in your name. Amen. Let me specify one point. I know that I can give you the date, the exact date when I was saved, August 14th, 1994. That's because I have a really good memory with dates. That's why I like history. I'm not meaning to tell you that if somehow you can't remember the exact date and time and every word you prayed, then that means you should question your salvation. Don't think that's true. What is clear is, can you recognize before and after if you can't track down the exact date? It's one thing to not remember the next date. It's another thing to go, well, I don't really know whenever this happened. My mom can't remember the exact date, but she can track you down to the exact year and she can point to where transformation happened. So I say that to say because sometimes we can scare tactic some people in that, but no fear on that. I can remember my date. It's a joy. Last week was 30 years since Jesus saved me, and I'm grateful for that salvation and grateful for you, church family. Thanks for being here, and we will truck forward into a mind-blowing passage Sunday in Ephesians. It goes somewhere you don't expect when you start it, and it's good. So... see you then.